All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for being merciful to us in Christ. Oh, God, we know that we are without hope in the world without you. Without Jesus, we are truly helpless. And so we come and worship you this morning because you are worthy of worship. And we ask that you would set our hearts and minds in you, help us to get our focus on you and away from all the distractions or difficulties we may be facing, and to bring them to you today and to trust you. If you've given us Christ, how much more will you not give us all things? And so we trust you, God, and we ask for your help. And we ask, Lord, that as we think about Christ this morning, that you would just fill our hearts with greater hope and faith in believing, and that you would be glorified in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we started talking about the deity of Christ and went through a whole bunch of passages, and we're going to continue that today. Hope maybe we can have a little more discussion today about some of these passages. So last time we looked at the Old Testament, and we saw that everything, well, two classes before that, we looked at the Old Testament and how it all pointed to the need of Christ and how we needed a mediator. And it's just all through the scriptures. And then last week we looked at how even these Old Testament passages that predicted the day of Christ and spoke of his day expected him to be divine. Now, many of the Jews were ignorant of that. I wouldn't say they all were, though, because Mary and Simeon and their prayers were, you know, their praise was that it was God, that this baby was God. You know, when John the Baptist leapt for joy in her womb, she called him my Lord. So there was expectation for this, but there also wasn't a full understanding. There was a waiting on God's revelation, as we read in 1 Peter, that these were things which even angels long to look into. And now we have the great benefit of having the revelation of Christ and the apostles who have spoken in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit and told us of Christ and all of his person and work. And so we also looked at a bunch of New Testament passages last week. We looked at how the New Testament identifies Jesus as Lord, and how Lord, to identify him as Lord is to identify him as God, to be of the same essence as Yahweh, so that he is God, very God. And that is just a refrain all through Scripture. I mean, it's on every page, right? Like, Jesus is Lord. It's a claim of his sovereignty, but it's also a claim of his deity. And we saw that is all through his ministry. He's identified as Lord at his birth. He's identified as Lord by John the Baptist. He's identified as Lord by his disciples. And then the apostles continue to identify him as Lord after his resurrection. And it's all through the scriptures. We also looked at how Jesus is called the Son of God, and that was something that was in the Old Testament. The kings and Israel and the kings were called the Son of God, the sons of God. But we saw how Jesus' relationship to the Father was unique, and that he was God's one-of-a-kind son, like it says in John 3:16. He was the unique Son of God. He's not like any other. All others are adopted sons of God, but Jesus is God's own son. And he calls God his own father. And the Jews understood this to be a claim of being equal with God. They wanted to kill him. That was in John 5:18. They were angry at him because he claimed God as his own father, which they understood meant he was claiming to be God himself. And so Jesus' own testimony about himself is that his relationship with the Father is unique. Now, we become sons of God. We become children of God through Jesus. But we have to understand that comes through the sonship of Christ. We share in his relationship with the Father because of his work on our behalf because of who he is. But Jesus' relationship to the Father is unlike our relationship to the Father in that he is eternally the Son of God and has existed as, they've existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit for all eternity. And this scripture testifies to over and over again. And we looked at a few select passages, but we could pull out many more. So, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. Another thing I want us to look at today is that Jesus is identified as the Christ or the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. It wasn't used that often in the Old Testament, but when it did, it had to do with someone who was appointed to the office. And now all of the offices that we talked about before a couple weeks ago that Jesus fulfills, the prophet, the priest, and the king, all of those offices were anointed when they were put into office. So prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. Some examples of that, you could see an example of a prophet be anointed if you were taking notes, 1 Kings 19:16. And priests, we see when they're first inaugurated in Exodus 29:7 and Exodus 30:30-33. And then with the kings, we see with Saul and then David, 1 Samuel 10:1, 16:13, and 24:10, we see them these anointings being performed, which set them apart as being appointed by God and gifted for a particular role. And so they were the anointed ones for these things. Now, the word anointed one, Messiah, became much more of a loaded term as the Old Testament progressed, especially as they were in exile. The prophets pick up on this. The Psalms, especially the later Psalms, have looking forward to God coming to rescue. And we have a passage. I don't know why my thing must not have saved my notes before I printed them in Micah. One second. Where's this passage? Does anybody remember what the passage is in Micah that speaks of Bethlehem? Of Jesus coming from Bethlehem? Is it 6? That's what I thought it was, but I must have glossed over it with my eyes.
That's another great passage.
Just a second. I didn't save my notes. And I want to read it.
Micah 5:2.
There we go. Okay. We're close. Thank you, Emilio. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. So there became this expectation of one who would come, who would rescue Israel and restore their fortunes. And the messianic expectation was pretty strong in the first century by the time of Jesus. There's a lot of writings that aren't biblical writings, but that have that expectation in mind. And they're looking for it in all sorts of different ways. Was it going to be Elijah who came back? Was it going to be an angel? How was God going to do this? Because the prophecies became so potent that they expected it to be someone from heaven, some way of God doing something very unique. And here we see that this expected Messiah is who comes forth, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. I don't think you can deny that this has to do with deity. Ancient of days, remember we had looked up Daniel before, up when we looked at the Son of God, that Jesus, that this expected one was called the Ancient of Days, which identifies him with God. That's a way of referring to deity, to God, the Ancient of Days. And so The expectation of the Messiah, as the prophets lay it out, is a divine Messiah. One who would come and rule as God himself over his people. And you can also see this in a lot of the Psalms. There's five books in the Psalter. In the fifth book, there's a lot of Psalms of praising God as king, looking forward to God being king. Now, the Anointed One, even though all the offices had anointings, it became very synonymous with the king, that the one who would rule on David's throne and would establish Israel's rule over the whole world. Now, the Old Testament sets us up for understanding that the one who's going to rule is God himself, that God himself is going to be king. He's going to be king over Israel, and he's going to be king over the entire world. And this expectation is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, this becomes like a surname for Jesus in the New Testament, right? Jesus Christ. That's how we use it today. Jesus Christ. We understand that we have to understand, though, that this is a claim that he is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, that he is the long-expected one, the anointed one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And just like the word Lord, the title Lord that's given to him in the New Testament, we find the title Christ given to him everywhere. All through the apostles' writings, especially in the epistles, he is identified as Christ over and over and over again. And Jesus, when Peter called him the Christ, he didn't tell him, "You're wrong. I rebuke you." No, he said, "On this I will build my church." He affirmed that what Peter said was indeed true, that he is the Messiah, that he is the expected one. He is the one who would restore Israel's fortunes, who would, but not in the way they were expecting, right? What were they expecting? Conqueror, right? To conquer Rome, to establish their earthly kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is not with swords, but his kingdom is spiritual. You must be born again," he told Nicodemus. How do you enter into his kingdom? It's through spiritual rebirth. And his kingdom expands far beyond the reaches of Palestine, but to the whole earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. He is the king over all of them. And this is what the Old Testament was saying all along. He wasn't just going to be Israel's Messiah. He was going to be the king for the whole world. It's from Israel that all the nations of the earth are blessed through Jesus, right? So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he is the divine Messiah. He's the only one who can rescue God's people. And he does that by his very person and work and establishes his rule. So right now Jesus reigns as Messiah, the deliverer, the conqueror, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is everything that exists, every molecule belongs to him. It's his. It belongs to him. He has been exalted to the highest place. Because, you know, Philippians, where Paul, one of the Christ hymns, that he lowered himself to the lowest of lows, and now God has exalted him to the highest place, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And that's so good. I mean, that's such good news for us, because especially living in a very politically tumultuous world right now, to know that Jesus is king, to know that he is Messiah and that he rules, that's a comfort for the Christian, because no matter what we see with our eyes, we know that there is a spiritual king who isn't just a spiritual king, but who will establish his kingdom forever and ever when he returns. And so we can have great hope and comfort. And that doesn't mean we don't suffer, we don't cry, we don't pray and ask for God's help, but we can have comfort to know that Jesus is king. Any thoughts about that? Comments or questions, whatever.
I just think of the aspect of sonship.
Mm. Yeah, amen.
The Ben Elyon, and yet we're adopted as sons.
I think it was J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. There's a chapter on adoption. He says the greatest blessing for the Christian is adoption. You know, that it's justification is glorious and we praise God for it, but we could be justified and not be adopted as sons, but to be adopted as sons of God. And there's no greater benefit that we have as a believer.
One of the evidences of being a true believer in 1 John is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It says in 1 John 5:1, mm-hmm. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Hmm. And so I teach this to the little ones, my kids, like that Jesus is their king. And king over, like you said, king over every molecule, king over their whole life.
Yeah, and when Scripture declares that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's almost like a double affirmation, right? He is Christ, the anointed, expected King, the Lord. You know, the one who is God who rules. It's
kind of crazy to think that people who misuse Jesus Christ's name as King are actually proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's
yeah.
true. Wow. And then the fact that Thomas said, my Lord and my God, whereas Paul said, like you said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the whole point of that is he's quoting Isaiah saying, you know, that every knee will bow to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, kurios there is like, it's a way of saying Yahweh.
Yep.
You know, which is a lot more than sir, you know.
Yeah.
Powerful.
Also, in John, this was the first testimony of Andrew, Peter's brother, when he approached Peter and he told him that we have found Messiah.
Yeah.
That is the Christ. And so, you know, of course, during the whole period when there was no prophet, I thought they were waiting for the long expected Messiah. And this is the testimony that Andrew warned Peter.
Yeah, and they were expecting the Messiah, and that's why Jesus is so angry with the teachers of Israel, because they knew these things. They knew the scriptures. You know, he gets on them because he's like, you should know these things. You know these things. And it became evident as Jesus knew that they did know these things, but they didn't want him as Messiah. They didn't want Jesus to be the king, because he wasn't going to establish a kingdom like they were wanting. It was going to affect their power. It was going to affect their influence, their cushy positions. And they didn't want that. And he challenged them where it hurt. You know, how many times has Jesus put them to shame with his questions? And then it says in the Gospels, and so they sought to put him to death because they were angry. Which is a good word for us. You know, do we want Jesus to be the Messiah that in our image, or who he actually is? Do we just accept him as he is, as he's revealed himself? Well, those are a number of ways that we can identify that Jesus is Lord, but I also want us to look at 10 passages that identify Jesus as God inexplicably. Like, you can't deny it. It's there. It's in the grammar. It's in the sentence. Like, there's no denying that the apostles understood Jesus to be God, that he was not just like God. He wasn't just appointed by God, but that he was indeed God himself. So it might show, I noticed there was an error on there. It might show 11, but actually one of them is a verse that is split into two points on there. So the first one is, you know, we all know, probably know pretty well, is John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is obviously drawing on the book of Genesis, the beginning, right? And how did God create in the beginning? It was words, right? He spoke. And it was. Everything that he said, let there be, and then it was. It came to be. So he identifies this word as Jesus, which becomes evident as you go on with the chapter, that the word is Jesus. That he's identifying Jesus as God. And it says here, the word was with God, and the word was God. That, I mean, I don't know how much more blatant you can get, explicit, to say that Jesus is God than to say that the word was God, when the word is referring to Jesus Christ. So he says that he was, in the beginning was the word, so that's before anything exists. Just as God was there in the beginning in Genesis 1, he's saying here Jesus existed in the beginning with God and was God. Remember, I think I mentioned this last week or a couple weeks ago, but you know, imagine you live in the first century and you knew Jesus, or you had seen Jesus, or you at least heard about Jesus as a contemporary of yourself. Now, this is a claim that a man who walked around on the earth was in the beginning with God and was God and created everything. That's a big claim. That either the apostles had to be crazy, or they understood something very true. And God likes to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He uses the cross. The way Jesus comes into the world is very humble and without any pomp or circumstance. That's how Jesus comes into the world. But it's this Jesus who is in the beginning, who created all things, who is God, very God. So Jesus is identified here as the one who existed before everything existed and who created everything. The God of Genesis 1 is the God Jesus Christ. No denying that.
This very fact has helped many Muslims come to know Jesus. That Jesus, this expression of him as the Word, because that's the way the Quran actually presents him, as the Word of God. And so when you connect, even if you read the Quran, you can connect the fact that a person and his words are one, and yet distinct. And so that idea has helped Muslims comprehend, you know, that which cannot be comprehended, the Trinity. But in a simple way, that Jesus is one with the Father and yet distinct, because he's the Word of the Father.
I also feel like it gives more meaning to Scripture than Genesis.
Yeah.
That mentions, let's create all things in our image.
Let's man, yeah. Let's make man in our image.
Yeah, let's make man in our image. Mm-hmm. And knowing that Jesus is the Word, right? He was there in the garden, right? It's pretty awesome.
Amen. Well, next one here is just a little bit further in John 1. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, you could translate this a couple ways, but the most straightforward way with the grammar is to see that the only God refers to Jesus. Notice it says, no one has ever seen God, and then it says, the only God, so this is the subject, the only God who is at the Father's side, which he identified as the Word, who was with God in the beginning, he has made him known. So Jesus here is explicitly identified as God. He's identified as the only God. Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, one of the things you'll notice with all these passages that we look at is that the Scripture doesn't try to explain the Trinity to us. The apostles will speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and refer to all of them as God, all within the same sentences. And that's why we come away from that and say God is, there is one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't try to go into the details. And I don't think we're meant to understand all the details of it. God is much bigger than us, right? He's infinite. We're finite. We're not going to be able to comprehend the infinite in our little brains. We're not going to be able to deduce all those things. We can confess what Scripture teaches, and it's clear that Jesus is identified as God just as much as the Father is, as we see here in John 1:18.
An interesting understanding of this is that the only God, you link it with John 3:16, is the only Son.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word.
Yep.
So unique. Like above all, this is the one. And I love that connection between his, his deity and his humanity. He's called the only God and the only Son.
Yeah.
Yesterday, I caught Oliver and Elian talking about God. And Elian was like, God was like in the infinity before he created. He was just sitting there, like, just like something. He popped out of my just waiting.
That's great.
Correcting heresy. That's
wonderful.
That's correcting heresy. Although God didn't need anything.
Yeah, I know. Right? Yeah, you're like, hey, God was just like there, telling something.
Number three here. Thomas answered him, I think this was already brought up, my Lord and my God. So he calls Jesus God. Now, whenever an angel was worshipped like it was God, what did the angel do? Get up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. You're not to worship me. Well, if Jesus is a good teacher, then he would have told him not to call him God if he wasn't God. But since he is God, he doesn't rebuke him at all. He receives that praise. My Lord and my God. He's identified as God, and Jesus affirms that this is indeed a true statement that he has made. You can't say that to any man, right? Like, if you were to say that to anyone, that would be blasphemy. If you were to call someone my God. Here was a man standing in front of him that he called my God. Because he understood that he wasn't just a man. He was God, very God. Number four, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And we understand that the Son is the one who died on the cross for our sins, who shed his blood for atonement. And here it says to care for the church of God, so that the church is identified as belonging to God. And then it says, which he, the closest antecedent is God, obtained with his own blood. So this again is identifying Jesus as God, that the Son who shed his blood is God to whom the church belongs. Number five, to them belong the patriarchs. This is Paul again, speaking of Israel. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, which is obviously identifying Jesus, right? Who is God over all, blessed forever. So the Apostle Paul understands that Jesus is God. He teaches that and proclaims that, that Jesus is God. He is God over all. Everything belongs to him. He's not just God over something. Any thoughts about any of these passages?
Yeah, I found it like really cool that it's like God over all. Same with Romans 9, because right after that, the Lord over the saved and unsaved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes it's hard to accept that.
Yeah, I saw it was like a random meme, but I was like, wow, that was really good. It said it was like I said Jesus is Lord, but I think you might have heard Jesus, or Jesus, I said Jesus is Lord of all, but I think you might have heard that Jesus is Lord of a lot. No, he's a Lord over all. I was like, yeah, that's good. You know, that's what we end up doing with that sometimes. Yeah, Jesus is Lord over a lot of things. But no, he's actually Lord over all things, every little thing.
Okay,
he's God over all.
I think sometimes I caught myself and I try to go away from this thinking that, like, you know, that there's some things that God is not Lord over, you know, like, as something doesn't get better, you know, but, like, we need to live by faith, you know, so we need to adjust our thinking.
You know, thinking of Thomas's response, you know, he saw and he believed. You know, and if we have faith to believe,
wish we could understand, you know, what the angels understand in terms of the presence.
Hmm. You know, like a peek into the throne room in Isaiah 6.
Yeah.
Be able to understand and see what they...
You know, don't bow before you don't understand. And yet, you know, those that did, you know, saw them as spiritual beings.
Hmm.
And, you know, like Peter, when he saw a miracle of the fishes, you know, he said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or in the vision in Revelation, John calls as though dead.
Yeah.
And then when you vision of Christ.
Mm-hmm. We see our place so frivolously, I think, sometimes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the next two passages here identify, just through simple statements here, that Jesus is God. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, so the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So they're identified together here equally, God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You got Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God and Savior are tagged together as identifying as titles, or as titles for Jesus Christ. We also have 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same thing, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, identified as God. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Spirit, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So, again, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So this passage is applied to Jesus, that he is God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we looked at a lot of passages that just assume Jesus is deity, and now we see at least these 10, and we could probably find some more, that are just straight claims that Jesus is God, that he is God, very God. And like I said last week, I'm not trying to prove this to any of you. I assume that we all believe this and understand this, but we should have these things in our mind. We should know these scriptures, and we could easily give a defense for the hope that we have. That the scriptures do teach these things, and the apostles believed it and taught it, and either they were really crazy, or they saw that Jesus truly was the Son of God, just as we have, that he truly is God, and that if he isn't God, then we are truly without hope. So Jesus is truly God, which will be important as we, in a couple weeks, we'll talk about some of the heresies that there are pertaining to Christ. And we'll see how, in not always in explicit ways that they deny the deity of Christ, but sometimes it's subtle. And it's in ways that may make him sound divine or at least on par with an angel, which makes him above human, you know, above man, but less than truly divine. And so we got to be able to discern those things. And one of the foundations for that is to already have a strong understanding and conviction that the scriptures teach that he is truly God, that he is of one essence, meaning he's the same as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are one, the one true God. He's not lesser or below the Father, but is of the same eternal deity. He exists forever and ever. Any comments or thoughts about any of these passages? Or?
Yeah, I would just also like to indicate as well that while we should always be ready to give an answer to the whole thing within us and be ready for an apologetic ministry, defending our faith, especially as it pertains to the deity of Christ, we need to also remember as we're reasoning with others that no man can declare that Jesus is Lord. So as much as we can try to reason with someone, for instance, like the Watchtower Society or even Mormons, we can go back and forth and try to reason with them. Ultimately, we must pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to the individual, because you know someone can say that, but is it a true testimony, a true conviction in our heart?
Yeah. Well, in the way many of those, you mentioned Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, the way they'll approach someone will give the impression that they are in agreement with Orthodox Christianity. You know, they'll start out with things that are very subtle. I've had, you know, start to have conversations with someone and I'm like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. And then they hand me something and it's Watchtower, whatever. And it's like, oh, well, you deny that Jesus is eternally God. You know, you believe he was a created being. You know, the Mormons have all the crazy views about God, all these different gods that there are. And so, you know, but false teaching will come subtly, will come looking like it's in agreement with what you know. And it's meant to draw away those who are part of the church, who do know, who have been taught the gospel, and then get confused, and maybe then will fall away from the living God because of false teaching. And Jesus told us this, and the apostles said this would happen. Yeah.
Yeah, modalism is another thing that is, led people astray.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, but the view that God doesn't exist as three distinct persons, but he manifests himself in three different persons. So sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. It's a false teaching about the Trinity that can get popular in some circles.
Teachings.
Yeah.
Where?
Yeah.
You don't have an opinion on this, do you, Jeff? Right? You don't have an opinion on this, do you?
All right, let's pray and we'll head to our service. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we give you all glory and honor and praise. You deserve all the praise that we can offer. You do deserve true worship. You are high above every angel or spiritual being or creature that exists in the world. You are above them because you created them all, God. And Jesus, we give you worship this morning as our very God, our Lord, our Christ. And we worship you to the glory of the Father and through the Spirit. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us, and you've left us in our ignorance and our rebellion, but instead you have made yourself known so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you, God, that we are no longer far off, that we are not in ignorance, but instead you have revealed these things. And so we do ask that you would also help us to walk worthy of this calling, to know that we have great light and therefore we have great responsibility to walk in the light. So we pray, Lord, that this morning you would bless this morning's service, that it would be glorifying to your name, that you would do a mighty work in your people and with those visiting as well. In Jesus' name, amen.